We proceed to the next section that will be from verses 22 through 24. Genesis 30, verse 22 through 24, and it deals with Rachel giving birth to his son. So far, the focus has been on Leah as the wife of Jacob that has given birth to sons and a daughter. After Leah has six children, the narrative shifts to Rachel. There's no doubt that although Rachel had given Jacob her maid to have two sons through her, she was still not satisfied and still unhappy because she doesn't have one yet. Therefore, she kept praying to God to give her a son. This section is concerned with God answering that prayer, since eventually Rachel gives birth to a son, as we read now, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Now the word then that begins verse 22 is used to indicate that what is described in this section followed the incidents of the last section. In other words, it was after Leah had the last son that God gave a son to Rachel. Now we do not know the precise time that the birth of Joseph took place, but it seems that it would have been in the 15th year of Jacob's stay with Laban in Paddan Aram. We have said this because it was after the birth of Joseph that Jacob wanted to return to Canaan. Jacob would not have really made such a request to return to Canaan had he not completed the second 7 years of service that he agreed with the father-in-law in lieu of the dowry for Rachel. So the expression, God remembered Rachel, really is quite interesting one, for on the surface, it will appear that God forgot Rachel. We know though that God is omniscient, therefore never forgets anything or anyone. So when the human author, through the Holy Spirit, wrote this expression, what exactly did he mean to communicate to us? Now certainly, he does not imply that God at any time forgot Rachel. Instead, we should understand the expression, God remembered, as a way to indicate special concern and provision of God for an individual. For you see, this expression, God remembered, is one that appears several times in the Old Testament. This same phrase was applied to Noah right after the flood in Genesis chapter 8 verse 1. We know that God kept a watchful eye on Noah during his stay in the ark during the flood period. Now it was God remembering him that led to the receding of the flood water, so that should convince us that the word remember here means something else. It doesn't mean God forgot. As we indicated, it simply means that God at this point is manifesting his special concern for Rachel. To be concerned about a person is only meaningful if we make an effort to deal with the person's problem as much as it's within our power. So you cannot say, I'm concerned about the person and do nothing about it if it's within your power to do something. So in case of the omnipotent God, he does something here concerning Rachel. Hence, when the Holy Spirit says that God remembered Rachel, we should take it that God granted her request. Now there is another implication of that expression. It is really this. It is one of the ways in this section that God the Holy Spirit wants to make it clear that Rachel's pregnancy was not due to the eating of those mandrake plants, which he ate. Now, to further show that the expression, God remembered Rachel, It's a way of describing God's special concern and provision for Rachel in response to her prayer. The human author, through the Holy Spirit, states now two actions of God with respect to Rachel. The first action is that God answered Rachel's prayer, as in the second clause of verse 22, where it says, "He listened to her." Literally, the Hebrew reads, "And God listened to her." In fact, the word "and" really could be understood as explicative, so that you will have something like "that is" instead of "and," to show that what follows is an explanation of what it means that God remembered Rachel. The word "listen" is the usual word in Hebrew, shema, that means to hear or to obey. But the basic meaning of this word here, even though it is the word, it has the meaning to hear, but there are other various senses that this word can carry. But in that passage, it carries the implication of to answer prayer. Instead of just hearing God listened to or God had, it just means God answered Rachel's prayer. Now it is in this sense then that this word should be applied in our context. God had Rachel's prayer even before she uttered it, but only when the answer to that prayer was granted that God is said to have listened. Of course, there is no direct mention here of Rachel praying, but this is really the implication of this hearing. She prayed for a son, and God answered. So that's the first action God took, answering as the author describes it here. Second, God made it possible for Rachel to become pregnant, as in the last phrase of verse 22, where it says, "and opened her womb," which tells us God can shut a woman's womb in a hurry. And he does it many, many times. It's just that we live in a time that we don't want to deal with God. So we all run, people run who are involved with us, they run from here to there, looking for this expert and that expert. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But when it works, it can be sure that God has become gracious for some reason or the other. Well, the idea of open wound is open the womb, or her womb, is an expression, it's an important one, because of the mandrake, the plant that Rachel ate. It is the second way of belittling the importance of that mandrake. That's why he said God opened. The Holy Spirit, through the human author, wants us to understand that although Rachel might have eaten or may have thought that she took what would be equivalent to fertility drug today, it is God who opened her womb and not that fertility drug. Of course, when you think about it, this is not to say that God could not have used a drug or to revive the womb, but the emphasis is that God is ultimately responsible for opening Rachel's womb. So the truth remains that without God's grace, no drug will be effective. What guarantees that any drug is effective is the faithfulness of God. Otherwise, no guarantee. Hence, it is important to realize that it is God who opened Rachel's womb, not the drug she took. In any case, while God sometimes uses elements of the earth that he has created to bring about healing to our bodies, that was not the case with Rachel. For it was at least 2 years since Rachel ate the mandrake plant. Hence, it would not have been responsible for this pregnancy. Now, some scholars who really, they do some good looking at the Bible and try to analyze everything in and out, and which is good. But some of them are perturbed because of what they call the order of verse 22. See, they expected that the expression "God remembered" should perhaps come after the phrase "listen to her." That's what they thought it should be. Well, there are at least two reasons that the human author under the Holy Spirit maintains the order that we see here. First, to show that what follows is an explanation of what it means for God to have remembered Rachel. That's why he used the order that the human author had used here. Secondly, and perhaps the most important, to reveal that God answers our prayer before we even begin to pray. This we know from what we've mentioned sometime in the past in Isaiah 65 verse 24. Isaiah 65 verse 24. Isaiah says, before they call, I will answer. Before, it's not when you pray. So before you even begin to pray, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The point being that God in his infinite wisdom had determined in eternity past the appropriate time for Rachel to have her son, and no amount of pleading will change that time. Of course, it is God's plan for Rachel to keep praying, but only that she ought to exercise faith, knowing that God's will for her will eventually be fulfilled. The opening of Rachel's womb led to her being pregnant and eventually giving birth to a son, as the first sentence of verse 23, where it says, Genesis 30:23, says she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Now Rachel was, to say the least, ecstatic that she finally had given birth to a son, that she indeed praised God, although this praise is not quite apparent in her passage. But know what she said in the last clause of verse 23. God has taken away my disgrace. The word disgrace is translated from a Hebrew word that means taunt or to scorn. I mean the word scorn. So, but here though, disgrace is the same as infertility. So disgrace here refers to infertility. Rachel indicates that God had removed her infertility along with the scorn that follows it. See, in the ancient world, just as today in some places, people are very cruel. People look down on any woman without a son as perhaps one that is cursed of God. So it is not impossible that Leah would have somehow taunted Rachel for being childless. But certainly, the community in which they found themselves, no doubt, did not think highly of Rachel because she didn't have a son of her own. So it is this scorning of people that was a part of the disgrace that God removed. Now that people scorned at a childless woman in the ancient world is underscored by what is even written that happened during the New Testament times. And I'm referring to Luke chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. Luke chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. That gives us a little more insight as to what we were doing at that time. He says, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Elizabeth praised God for causing her to be pregnant. So her disgrace among people is the same infertility problem of Rachel. Hence, although it did not appear that Rachel was giving thanks to God for removing her disgrace, that's exactly what she did. She expressed her gratitude to God for removing her infertility. In any case, Rachel gave the name Joseph to her son. Joseph is a translation of the Hebrew word that, according to one of the best lexicon in the Hebrew, that is called Brown, Driver, Briggs, they say that the meaning of that, the Hebrew word translated Joseph here, is something like Jehovah has added. Now, actually, the name could also mean to take away. If it's looked at a verb of an imperfect Hebrew word, so in that way, it could also mean to take away. Another Hebrew word that's so closely, that looks like that one that is translated Joseph, is a word that also means to remove. So it is possible that the name Joseph was intended to communicate two things. First, that God had removed Rachel's disgrace of barrenness or infertility. And secondly, that God has added a son to her. Nevertheless, Rachel prayed a very short prayer, requesting that Joseph should not be her last son. That is the essence of the last expression of verse 24, where it says, "May the Lord add to me another son." The word "add" has the same root from as the word Joseph. And that word used in the Hebrew can also mean to do again. So Rachel's prayer was answered sometime later when she had a second son, Benjamin, after which she died. But we'll get to that sometime in the future. So Rachel's prayer was answered. But we should know that Rachel used the word God in expressing the fact that her disgrace had been taken away from her. But in her prayer for addition of another son, she now used the word Lord. Now, it is quite likely that when Rachel used the word God, Elohim, that she must have been thinking of God as a sovereign judge who has seen fit to remove her disgrace. However, when she used the word Lord, she was thinking of a more personal relationship with God. It seems that Rachel has somehow advanced spiritually at this point in her life. The birth of her son might have also helped to remove her jealousy or bitterness towards Leah. As a result, she now believes that she has a more close personal relationship with the Lord, with God, so that she felt the need to address him as the Lord. Now, the birth of Joseph should teach us, of course, the importance of persistence in prayer. But it should also teach us to learn to lean on God's provision instead of human methods of solving our problems. Rachel thought that the mandrake plant would help her, but the Lord showed her what she needed was merely to trust him, and hence for 2 years her barrenness was not removed until it was time for the Lord to do his work. So we indicate that an important lesson here is the need for persistency in prayer. However, we should also recognize that our prayer is never going to alter God's plan for us. And that's some of those things that are difficult to conceive. God has a plan for us, and that plan includes all the prayers he will answer while you're on this planet. They're all included in that plan. So, when we pray, we should expect that the Lord will grant that prayer according to what is in his will for us as believers. In effect, as we have indicated in the past, when we pray the proper prayer, we should expect an automatic answer from God. Remember how we define a proper prayer? A proper prayer is a prayer that agrees in content with God's will, agrees with time that God has set. When those two agree, you have a proper prayer, and no sooner can you finish praying, look around you, the answer is waiting. That is a proper prayer. So, when we pray though, and do not receive immediate answer, it does not necessarily mean that God has not answered our prayer. It may just be that we are out of sequence in concerning his timing. This is the reason that we must keep being persistent in our prayer. Of course, there is no need to even pray or ask God in prayer something that we know the scripture says you obtain in another way. I'll give you an example. Suppose now, we all know the importance of having great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. and live a life of faith. We will know the importance of it as believers, because that's one thing that if we live by faith, we'll play the law for sure. But suppose the person says, well, Lord, Lord, please increase my faith. Please let me be more person with great faith. Is that a proper prayer? Is that a prayer worth praying? My answer is no. Why? Because the Bible tells us faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This we know from Romans chapter 10 verse 17. I'm not going to read that, check it out. You can write it down. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. So consequently, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if a person really wants to pray a proper prayer regarding faith, it would seem to me that what he should be praying, or she should be praying, Lord, give me the strength to be consistent in exposing myself to the teaching of your word. After it, Father, give me the concentration necessary to pay attention when your word is being taught. Otherwise, you can be where the word is taught and never develop faith. We have to hear the word before we can develop faith. So we don't pray for those things that God says we get by another means. But what we are only concerned here is those things that there is no place you go to the Bible and you say, this is not in God's will for you to do or not do. So we don't know. So all the thing you can do is you pray. And he, be patient, he will take care of that prayer according to what he has designed for you as a believer. So that, Rachel, is, we now know, has a son. So that leads us to the next section that goes from verse 25 to 36, which begins Jacob's new agreement with Laban. The new agreement between Jacob and Laban. Again, the last section ended with the birth of Joseph. Certainly, not only Rachel was happy for Joseph's birth, but so was Jacob. As we indicated previously, the birth of Jacob must have really occurred at the end of the second 7th year of service, or early in the 15th year of Jacob's service with Laban, or what we may call in his 15th year of employment. Now, the birth of Joseph might have been interpreted by Jacob as a final fulfillment of his desire while with his father-in-law, so he was now willing and ready to return home to the land of Canaan. This section is concerned with this request to return to Canaan. Now, there are five major themes of this section. The first theme is covered in verses 25 and 26, and is concerned with the permission to return. The second theme, given in verses 27 and 28, is Laban's confession and his offer to Jacob. The third theme is Jacob's elaboration of Laban's confession in verses 29 and 30. The fourth theme is Jacob's new condition of service with Laban in verses 31 through 33. The fifth theme is Laban's acceptance of this service. And that ends the rest of to verse 36. So we begin with the first theme, verse 25 and 26. Read this way. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I have done for you. Now, the time that Jacob made the request to Laban to return to Canaan is given with reference to the birth of Joseph, as in the phrase of verse 25, where it's after Rachel gave birth to Joseph. Now, we do not know, again, the exact time of this request. Instead, we are given an approximate period of time when this request took place. Now, since Jacob had agreed to work for 7 more years for Laban after the marriage of Leah and Rachel, it must follow that Jacob made this request at the end of that 7th year. It is for this reason that we believe that the time of the incident of this section is probably early in the 15th year of Jacob's stay with Laban. We should observe, though, that nothing is said of Jacob here receiving any message from his mother to return to Canaan. Remember, for after all, when Jacob was sent away by his mother, Rebekah, she had instructed that he should remain there until he receives the word from her. Jacob must have thought that Esau, now you see, was no longer mad, because 15 years have passed. Now, it would seem that Jacob was wrong, really. For otherwise, the Lord would have permitted him to return if he was safe. So, you see, even though he wanted, he thought, well, in 14 years, sure, my brother has forgotten what I did, and he's ready to go. God knows that that's not right yet. So he's going to stay, plus part of, you know, continued discipline. So he's going to stay another more 6 more years. And we're going to see that. So the request that Jacob made to Laban, his uncle and father-in-law, is given to is to give him, really, the permission to return to Canaan, as in the last expression of verse 25, where he says, send me on my way so I can go back to my homeland. You can make a request, but you have always remember, God, who has your interest at heart, as we will say, will always do what is best for you. We don't always know what is best for us. Sometimes we think we do, but He is the only one that knows. So in this case, even though it is Jacob's desire to return to Canaan at the end of 14 years, God says, no, it's not your time. He didn't tell him that directly, but he caused events to make him stay 6 more years. So Jacob's request was a request to be free from the service of Laban, so he and his family would return to Canaan. Now the tone of Jacob in making this request is firm and forceful, and yet he was very respectful of his father-in-law. You see, a person can be forceful and respectful at the same time. It is a matter of a person's attitude and approach. Jacob realized that although he had wives and children, he was out of place in the sense that he was still bound to his father-in-law and living outside the land that the Lord had promised him. Now, the father, he realized that he was not exactly where he should be. It's given to us in the expression where he said, my own homeland. Literally, the Hebrew says, my place and my country. In using that expression, my place, literally from the Hebrew, Jacob reveals that he was aware that he was out of place when he lived under the control of his father-in-law, away from the place of his birth. Furthermore, by living with his father-in-law, Jacob has not really or fully complied with the intent of God in marriage. And what is that, you say? That children should separate from their parents to establish their own home once they marry. That's the issue. So Jacob felt that although he was married, he still had no control over his family. This is clear from what he said about his wife and children. For he asked the father-in-law to give him his family, as in the first phrase of verse 26, where he said, give me my wife and children. Now, you see, if Jacob had or at least if he felt that he had control over his family, it would not make sense for him to make this sort of request. So there is a sense in which Jacob probably viewed himself as a slave to Laban because of the agreement he had to work for him for his daughters. Jacob, after completing this 40 years, felt that he had kept his part of the agreement. But whether Laban would once more deceive him after he had completed this 7 years of service is something that he's about to find out. Hence, he reminded Laban of the two facts. First, that he has finished paying for his wives according to his agreement with Laban. This is the essence of the expression where he said, "For whom I have served you." Jacob asks that he will leave Laban once he obtained his permission. That is in the second expression of verse 26, where he said, "I will be on my way." Now, requesting Laban's permission is a way to bring Laban to admit that Jacob had completed the terms of the agreement for marrying Rachel. Now, Jacob at this point was still respectful of Laban, that he did not want to move without his permission. So the first fact then is to remind Laban that he has finished, he has kept to the end his own term of the agreement. That's his first thing. The second fact is Jacob reminds Laban that he rendered him a quality service. As in the last sentence of verse 26 where he said, "You know how much I have done for you." Now literally the Hebrew reads, "For you know my work," or "For you know my service that I serve you." Jacob emphasized Laban's knowledge of the kind of work he did for him. There is emphasis on the second person pronoun "you." In truth, to bring out the emphasis, we could have rendered this expression literally this way: "For you yourself know my work that I serve you." Now, Jacob would not have made this kind of statement to his boss, and of course his father-in-law, if he did not do his best at his work. So it is one thing to try to do one's best at work, but it's another thing to please the boss. Now Jacob knew that he pleased his boss because he did his best, as can be noted by his productivity. That's the measure of what he was talking here. So confidence, you know, is always a result of knowledge. You don't have knowledge, you don't have confidence. Jacob was confident because he knew with certainty that he did his best with his boss and father-in-law. Now, he did not become slothful in his assignment, nor did he seek to cheat his father-in-law. The key factor in Jacob's quality of work, of course, is his thinking. He did not feel bitter or angry towards Laban for making him work for 7 more years for Rachel. So he did his job as best as he knows how. Now remember, he had a choice. That choice was to not marry Rachel, but he chose to marry Rachel. So Jacob felt that he had to do his best, for after all, he was working to pay the dowry of someone he loved. Hence, if a believer loves his job, he ought to do it very well. When people do shabby work, it is often a sign of lack of love for their work and lack of respect for the company they work for. And furthermore, it is a sign that they care less about people who will use the product. Now, unless people understand, you make this thing a little more personal, people don't realize the importance of doing a good job in whatever you are doing. I used to, as a university professor, I used to do something with engineering students, those who are in their final years in mechanical engineering. When they do their project, I had no problem giving anyone a knife, just like that.
And when they all get mad at me, and they come inside the classroom, and my explanation is, listen, suppose you were an engineer, and you designed something. Would you like to kill your mother or your father? And I said, oh no. I said, well, you know, if I don't make you be careful now, who tells that the design that I may be using, whatever it is, I'm creating an airplane that you were involved in, and because you did a shabby walk, you kill me. Oh, they say, well, not that you put it that way. But you kind of cool off, but it's still mad. But my point is this, until you make these things personal to people, they don't realize that you don't need to do any work shabbily. Because the more anytime you do anything shabbily, those who suffer are the public or those who use the product. This is why no believer should ever be involved in doing anything, you know, cutting corners, as they say. Do it well. Now, of course, it is a person's thought process more than anything which determines the quality of his job. For even if a person is not too skilled, as I think, well, if his thinking is right, then he will become teachable and willing to learn from those who are more skilled, let's say in a company. Hence, with the passage of time, the quality of this person's work will also be improved. But a person filled with arrogance will never learn from other people. Jacob did his work honestly and faithfully. And that is the reason he could say what we have just read here. So let me ask you a personal question. Can you truthfully say to yourself and your boss that you are doing the best quality work that you can do? If your answer is no, may I ask you another one? Why not? You're a believer in Christ, aren't you? Well, you are. The Bible says, everything you do, don't do it for man. Do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, will you want to do something shabbily and turn it into the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you wouldn't want to do that, therefore, in whatever position you find yourself, don't do it that you're doing for man. Do it for Christ. That's what Jacob understood. So, that's why Jacob made the statement. He was confident. Now, the request of Jacob to leave the service of his father-in-law led to the confession by Laban in verse 27 and 28, where it says, but Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that God has blessed me because of you. He added, name your wages, I will pay them. Now, I see many times people do not appreciate what they have until they are about to lose them. Laban probably did not appreciate Jacob or show him that he appreciated him until he wanted to leave. Now, it is at this point that he realized how valuable Jacob was to him. We should, of course, know that Laban is not one who is controlled with his pride, though, but was willing to admit the truth. His admission may not necessarily be due to his humility, but due to pain or fear. You know, you see, that's one way we all get to be humble. Pain will bring humility to us if we don't want to go the easy way. Now, although Laban had not lost Jacob as yet, but the thought of losing him brought some pain or some fear for him. So he pleads with Jacob to remain with him. As in the second sentence of verse 27, was, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. Now, this expression is an indication of the oriental courtesy, where we can say that Jacob here has done something great, and the father-in-law Laban is saying, please be gracious to me, don't treat me the way I've treated you. In other words, don't count the fact that I cheated you twice. But just be gracious to me. That's the issue here. Now, the reason Laban makes his plea is actually his confession that Jacob is an intermediate agent of God's blessings to him. As in the last sentence of verse 27, where he said, I have learned by divination
that the Lord had blessed me because of you. See, majority of our modern English versions render this phrase or this sentence to give the indication that Laban practiced some form of divination or that he consulted a fortune teller. Now, the New American Standard have the expression this way. Say, I have divined. Of course, without telling us how that took place. Now, a commentator realizing the problem of this popular English translation attempted to render it this way. I'm not quoting. He said, I have learned, instead of saying I have learned by divination, he says, I have grown rich. Now, this translation is better than the majority of our English versions. Nevertheless, the expression, I have learned by divination, comes from a Hebrew word that means to learn by experience, to learn or to practice divination or fortune telling. Now, while the translation that indicates practicing divination is not wrong by the Hebrew meaning, it is best, though, to use the meaning learn by experience. That is the rendering that we find in the King James Version. Now, this means that Laban is asserting that through his experience, he has come to the conclusion that the Lord has blessed him because of Jacob. Now, there are four reasons that I believe that we should not use the meaning divination here, rather the way I have indicated experience. Four reasons. First of all, up to this point in the book of Genesis, there is no hint of divination. Of course, that does not mean that it probably did not exist. However, the use of divination makes it difficult to explain how Laban came to learn by divination that Jacob is the reason for his blessing. Secondly, though, people do not consult mediums or practice divination when they are prospering. They don't call it psychic line when everything is going well for them. They only call it when they're having problems. So I can see how a man who will be blessed will be looking for divination. Third, Laban, in using the word Lord, indicates that he is a believer, although later on in his life, he fell into some form of idolatry, as we will see later on in the passage as we keep studying. Fourth, the idea that Laban learned by experience of his blessing because of Jacob is more in keeping with Jacob's own explanation that we will get to in verses 29 and 30. So Laban recognized an important principle concerning the blessing that comes to people who associate themselves with believers. There is no doubt that many individuals are blessed because they have association with certain believers. An organization may be blessed because they hired someone that is, may not really be high in the echelon of the organization, but because of that one single person, the Lord will start blessing the organization. However, though, it requires spiritual insight to come to that kind of conclusion. It is hard for an unbeliever to come to this kind of conclusion. However, Laban did. Therefore, we believe that again is a reason to believe that he learned by experience, not by divination. But apparently, what he was experiencing is a promise. You remember the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, where he said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed by you. Laban, by welcoming Jacob in his home, has actually blessed Jacob. And that explains further his own blessings. Now, we should know that Laban correctly evaluated the situation and reached the proper conclusion. It will be wise then if believers periodically evaluate their association. In effect, we all should be able to evaluate the association we keep, whether it helps or whether it hurts us. If your close association with someone does not lead to your spiritual growth or does not enhance your spiritual life, then that may be an unhealthy one. And for every good reason, cut it off. For you see, every good association must bring blessing to those involved. That is the beginning of this principle, but our time is well up, but I couldn't stop. But anyway, looking at everything, we need to stop at this point. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our study, there may be someone here who has never really known Christ as his or her Savior. But you have been a nice person, baptized and all kind of things, but you've never really trusted Christ as your Savior. It's something that you've never really faced. We want you to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for you. The only issue is that you trust in Him, that you believe that He is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to the cross and died for you. That if you believe that, you have eternal life. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in Him, you will have life through Him. So if you've not done so, you can do so. You can take God the Father, that you're trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. And at that point, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will help us to be faithful witnesses at work and every place. And also, give us that ability to constantly and periodically evaluate our association to see whether it brings blessing or cursing to us. Give us the right insight, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.